Peter's second epistle is seen by many as a farewell message to the church as he approaches the end of his life. His final words on paper to the church. So we should sit up and take note, shouldn't we? If Peter has something to say, what is it that he's going to say? These are, after all, Peter's parting words to the church and to us as well. So what would Peter have us to know as he gets ready to depart this world? And what would he have us to do? So we'll be thinking about that in the weeks to come as we consider Peter's second little letter to the churches. Peter's writing, urging believers to remain grounded in the truth, to stay faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his big concern. And that's where his focus is. He will warn them here to watch out for false teachers and false teachings, people and ideas that might creep into their churches to corrupt them, to distract them from the truth and to take their focus away from the Lord. He says in chapter 2 and verse 1 that there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them and bringing on themselves swift destruction. In verse 17 of chapter 2, he calls them wells without water, clouds carried by the tempest, for whom, he says, is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And as I said, we'll be thinking about this in the weeks to come. Peter is stressing in his second epistle the necessity of knowing the truth. The necessity of adhering to the truth, staying faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's needful in our time, isn't it? It's essential in this little church that we do that. In a world where heresies of one type or another seem to abound, heresies designed to trip us up, Peter is encouraging them to stick to the truth. It was no different in Peter's day than it is today. They had to deal with the heresies that came from Rome and Greece and other places as they navigated their way around the world and moved across the world at that time. It shows the importance of spiritual discernment, doesn't it? And faithfulness to God's word. How else are we to navigate our way through the heresies and lies that are so invasive in our culture if we don't stay faithful to God's word? What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? And that's where truth is, isn't it? It's not necessarily picking out one verse, but what does the entirety of God's word say on something? So who is Peter writing to in his second letter? Remember in Peter's first letter, chapter 1 and verse 1, he tells us he is writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion, Christians who were dispersed, scattered across Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, believers who were suffering because of their faith in Jesus. They faced persecution and they faced social rejection. We saw that Peter was writing to encourage them to endure those persecutions and not to give up, but to stay faithful to the Lord and to keep going. He was writing to give them hope and the promise of a glorious future. We thought about that in those previous weeks, didn't we? That whatever might befall us now, there is an eternal future that is glorious and great. And as the redeemed of Christ, we have the privilege of being able to look forward to that. Amen. Here now in Peter's second letter, he is writing to the same audience, but he's writing for a different reason. He tells us in chapter 3 in verse 1 that this is now the second letter that I am writing to you. He says, verse 3, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. scoffers or people who mock and the people who ridicule. In verses 4 following of chapter 3, he says, they will try to rob believers of their hope. How would they do that? They would do it by denying that the Lord Jesus would come again, that he would return. And again, we're going to think about that in the weeks to come, particularly when we get to chapter 3. To try and steal from the believer his hope in Christ's soon return. In his second epistle, Peter is warning us of dangers now from inside the church, encouraging us not to be led astray. He's warning the church of people who will come in from outside with the intention of tearing down the work of God from within, trying to undermine that work, trying to spoil the work. He calls them scoffers, people who mock the truth, false teachers who deceive for their own sinful interests and desires. These are people with a devilish agenda. They're not from God at all. They're from the enemy of God. We should be vigilant, shouldn't we? Watching out for them. And again, it is through God's word that we're able to identify falsehood when we see it. If it doesn't align with the word of God, it is false. It won't nourish the believer. It will distract them. Taken together, the two letters give a complete picture of the Christian life. Believers in Christ need to endure suffering and stand together for Christ in the time and place that God has put them in. And the church must be discerning regarding the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, not allowing anything to undermine the truth of who Jesus is and what it is that he has come to do and the fact that he will one day return. All these things are essential to staying faithful to the Lord. As I said at the beginning, the traditional early church view is that Peter wrote this second epistle shortly before he died, before his martyrdom in Rome, somewhere between 67 and 68 AD. So that's just about 30 years or a little more after Christ. And it fits with what Peter says in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1. There he speaks of his impending death. He says, I must put off this tent, just as our Lord Jesus showed me. Moreover, he says, and here he tells them why he is writing this second epistle to them. He says, he is being careful to ensure that they always have a reminder of these things after he dies, after he is gone. Second Peter is written by Peter as a reminder of these very serious things for the church throughout the generations. So it should be a letter that we spend time with, shouldn't it? That we know. Peter's second epistle is written to the church as a continuous reminder to stay faithful to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and to watch out for dangers, those who would bring destructive heresies into the church, people who would even go so far as to deny what Christ had done for them. It's important to know the difference between what is true and what is false, isn't it? It's important to be students of God's word. And it's important to stand firm against false teachers and false teaching and not to entertain them at all. We need to be discerning. We really do. So much of us get teaching now from the internet. And the internet can have some very good teaching on it, but it can have some very bad teaching as well. And the human nature is such that we get attracted to somebody online and all of a sudden we listen to a lot of what they have to say, and the algorithms, they call it, feed us more of this stuff. Mm-hmm. We need to be very careful. Okay, so that said, I would like to spend a little bit of time looking at verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter this morning. I'll read it for you. 2 Peter 1, verses 1 to 4, and I'm reading from the ESV here. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Peter knew the word, didn't he? He knew the dangers too. He knew Christ. You read in these words as he's laid them out for us, a transformed man, someone who has real depth to him, and has been transformed by God the Holy Spirit. Peter begins in verse 1 calling himself Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. He is both Simon and Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of who? Of Jesus. He belongs to Jesus, and that's important. Peter was a bondservant by choice and an apostle by the appointment of Jesus, whom he calls his God and Saviour. You and I can never be apostles, but we can choose to be bondservants of Jesus. James, Peter, Paul, and Jude were all happy to identify publicly as bondservants of God, and so should we. This is something that we should give our attention to. It's something that we should put into practice, making choices on a daily basis to say, today I'm going to serve Jesus. I'm going to endeavour to live a life of service for him. Paul in Romans chapter 6 says, we have become slaves of God, slaves of righteousness and holiness. That's the goal, isn't it? To serve Christ in righteousness and holiness as a bondservant. We were thinking about Peter recently in connection with the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, we see Peter, the man that Jesus restored. A humble man, courageous, spirit-led rather than being impulsive. A man shaped by grace, truth, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ's bondservant first, then an apostle. Peter was a man submitted to God, enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. We need to be that also, don't we? Men and women submitted to God, humble, courageous, spirit-filled, servants of God, shaped by grace and truth. I trust that's our goal this morning. And not by compulsion either, not because I'm standing here telling you that that's what you should be. Not because you feel that's expected of you, but because you want to. You want to surrender your day in servitude to Christ. You want to be surrendered to God, enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit to properly represent Christ in the time and place that he has put you. Peter also tells us in verse 1 that he is a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who have received like precious faith. Or as the New Revised Standard Version puts it, a faith as precious as ours. Faith is precious, isn't it? Now, it doesn't matter the quantity of that faith. Faith as small as a mustard seed has the same value as Abraham's great faith, or David's great faith, or even Peter's faith. Saving faith the size of a mustard seed is still saving faith, and precious. Precious because it is placed in Jesus alone and not in myself, or not in some system of belief, or someone other than Jesus. A little faith in Jesus is worth more than all the faith in all the world in anything or anybody other than Jesus. All the faith in all the world in something else is empty. Whereas a little faith in Jesus is precious. Because Jesus and only Jesus can save you. He alone is the Redeemer. I was thinking about whether I should say this, but I'm going to say it. Muhammad cannot save you. Popes and priests cannot save you. All the mystical religions of the East, New Age movement, and all of those things, none of them can save you. Only Christ can save. Only Christ can deal with the guilt of sin inside. He alone can deal with that. None of the others even claim to be able to do that. Only Christ can do that. And he has done it. Mm-hmm. And so our faith in him is precious, isn't it? Mm-hmm. By Jesus alone, only by him can a sinner be brought into the family of God and given the assurance, the certainty of eternal life with him. Eternal life received through God's grace and grounded entirely in the righteousness of Christ. Jesus alone, as Peter says, verse 1, is our great God and Saviour. He is God eternal, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And those are his words. They're not Peter's words. Jesus tells that himself to us in Revelation 1 and verse 8. He tells us that he is God, the Almighty. Faith in Jesus alone is precious because Jesus, our God and Saviour, is the object of that faith. That's what makes it precious, that it is faith in him, not in ourselves or not in something else. Peter's already told us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, he says that the genuineness of your faith, is your faith genuinely in Christ? The genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ when the Lord comes back. Faith is precious because though it is tested by fire, tested by the trials and difficulties that come our way, it is found to be genuine. Genuine faith doesn't perish. Genuine faith cannot perish. We learned that in our recent studies in 1 Peter, didn't we? We learned that true faith endures. And it endures because Christ is the object of that faith. The object of our faith and precious to us. Because we love him. And we long for that day when we will praise, honour and glorify him face to face. That is the certain future for the believer. Amen? Amen. Amen. But 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8 goes on to say, and this is important, there's a distinction here. We've been thinking about what's to come, but now we're going to think about what is present. What is present? He says, whom having not seen you love, though now, he says, you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Faith is also precious because it produces in us inexpressible joy and rejoicing. Faith in Jesus is precious, isn't it? How precious is your faith in him? I asked myself that question this week. How precious is my faith in him to me? How often do I actually stop and think about that? To consider my faith in Christ and to understand how precious it is. Peter has certainly thought about it. In his mind, saving faith should be equally precious to all of us who know Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Just because Peter is an apostle doesn't make his faith more precious than yours. It isn't. It's equally precious to both. And I hope it's precious to you. Peter then greets them in verse 2 with a similar greeting as in his first letter. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied." I think Frank read something similar from the beginning of Ephesians this morning. Here this morning in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." The New Revised Standard Version puts it this way. It says, "May grace and peace be yours in abundance in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." I found that helpful in reading it. Peter begins with a blessing here. And it's not a random blessing. Peter wants grace and peace to abound to them or be multiplied to them. And he says that grace and peace will abound to them through the knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful greeting, isn't it? It's a wonderful greeting. But it's more than a greeting. It's a greeting with a blessing, and a blessing with a purpose. And the purpose is for them to grow or abound in grace and peace through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That's Peter's goal here, for them to grow. To grow in their understanding of grace and peace as they come to know God the Father and understand what it is that he has done for them in Christ, in the Lord Jesus. Peter, the shepherd wants his sheep here to grow. Grace is important because it addresses our deepest need. Without grace, there would be no salvation, no growth, no real lasting peace with God. Grace comes first because everything else flows from God's grace. The standard definition of biblical grace is that it is unmerited favor, and that's true. But there's more to grace than that. Grace is an active thing from God's side. It is all from God's side. It is not like the law that makes demands on men to do and to act. Grace is all about God acting and doing for us, where everything is given, sustained and completed by God. Nothing is earned, nothing is merited, nothing is deserved. Everything is gifted to us by God. That's grace. Amen. Amen. Grace is God giving himself to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, stepping out towards us in redeeming love and bringing all that he is and all that he has with him for our blessing. Did you hear me say that? Coming towards us and bringing all that he is and all that he has with him for our blessing. God's grace is amazing, isn't it? We sang that song just a minute ago. Grace is God bringing all that he is and all that he has to bear on whatever situation you find yourself in. That's grace. It is God being with you right to the end. all the way to the very end, with all the resources of heaven, all that he is and all that he has for you. And peace then is the state of well-being that comes from being reconciled to God, from being in the right relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the quiet, calm, tranquil assurance of knowing that God is in this life with you all the way to the end. Are you troubled this morning? Anxious this morning? God, the creator of everything, is with you and in you right to the end, with all the resources that he has to bear on your troubles. Amen? Mm-hmm. Didn't the Lord Jesus say in John 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Why? Because Jesus has given us his peace. That's amazing too, isn't it? It's no wonder Paul could say in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And then he says, verse 7, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." It is God's peace that will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's not ours. We can't manufacture peace, can we? Nor can we manufacture power. Peace comes from God, and the power needed comes from God as well. Peter goes on to say in verse 3 that God's divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Peter is saying that it is God's power that enables us to live the life that God wants us to live now, today. Today, it is God's power. It's God's power for today and the issues of today. And we call on his power today, don't we? We don't say, "Oh, I'll do that tomorrow or next week, or on Sunday when I'm back in fellowship, I'll do that." We do it today because God's power is there waiting for us to be used today. That's how God wants us to live. It's so important and needed, isn't it? It's needful. It's necessary. Because we are not able to sustain a life of godliness by our own willpower or by self-discipline or our intellect. As important as those things might be, those things are not sufficient for a life of godliness. We need God's active power at work in our lives to live the life that God wants us to live. Notice in verse 3, Peter says that God has given us, God has given us, past tense, all things, everything needed for life. Not just eternal life in the future, but eternal life now. That we would be able to enjoy the life that God has given us now, with all the power, vitality, and character that a life embedded and energized by God the Holy Spirit has for us. That all of that, that the Holy Spirit has waiting for us. All things, to enable a life that reflects God's character, a life of godliness, holiness, obedience, and reverence. And Peter then in verse 3 tells us how a believer in Jesus comes into and lives out such an abundant life. Peter tells us it is through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. It's true knowing him, isn't it? It's true knowing the God who has called us. Knowing God is the means by which his power produces a godly life in me. My behavior, the character of my life, is directly linked to my relationship with God and his word. Spending time with him, allowing the word of God to have an impact on our hearts and on our minds, so that that then works itself out in how we deal with people, how patient we are, how loving we are, how slow we are to anger, how willing we are to share the gospel with others, how brave and courageous we might be to share the gospel with others. Peter tells us that there can't be a transformed life without knowing God, who called us by his divine glory and goodness. God is exclusively the reason why you and I have been called. It's not because of our glory, is it? No. What glory have we got to offer God? It's not because of who I am. Instead, God has called us because of who he is. All that God is tied up in the fact that he has called us. When a sinner like you and me is saved by God's grace, it is God's divine glory and goodness that's on show. In his grace, we see God's goodness. We see his love. We see his mercy, his justice, his holiness. In his grace, we see God's greatness. We need to understand grace, don't we? Grace tells us everything that God wants us to know about who he is, the means of it, the way he has applied it to us in history, in our lives. And as we come to the end this morning, Peter says, verse 4, that by God's divine glory and goodness, he has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Just think about that for a moment. Here are a few of those promises, and this is by many means not an exhaustive list. This is not an exhaustive list, but these are things we sing about. These are things that are familiar to us. In Christ, our sins are forgiven. We have a full pardon. But more than that, we have been justified. God has declared us to be right, to be righteous in Christ. Romans 5:1 and Ephesians 1:7. That is part of God's precious promise. And we have been adopted into the family of God and given new identity in Christ. Isn't that remarkable? God didn't just save us from our sins. He brought us into his family. We are his. Conformed to the image of his beloved Son and brought into a relationship with God as our Father. Romans 8 verses 15 to 17. And we are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. God himself dwells within us, enabling us to live the life that he wants us to live and giving us assurance of salvation. Acts chapter 2, 38 and Ephesians 1, verses 13 to 14. I think Frank might have read those this morning. These are all the promises that God has for us. And we have the assurance of a home in heaven too, don't we? We have future glory promised us, with glorified bodies and sharing in Christ's glory. Romans 8, 30 and Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. Those are but a few of the promises that God has made to us in his Bible. There are many. John Bunyan apparently once said, "The pathway of life is strewn so thickly with the promises of God that it is impossible to take one step without treading upon one of them." We need to enjoy those promises. We need to find security and hope in them. And most importantly, the assurance of these promises are tied up in God's character, in his divine glory and goodness or virtue, as the ESV says it. His promises are tied up in who he is. And God can never compromise who he is. His character, his glory and virtue will always remain intact. Therefore, these promises are secure and sure. They're reliable because God's character is reliable. Peter tells us that these promises are exceedingly great. Great in the sense of being large, vast, profound. Isn't that what you'd expect coming from God? Coming from the heart and mind of God? These promises are vast because God is vast. These promises align perfectly with who he is and what his character is. And they are precious because his promises are wrapped up in his love, in a father's love, and tied to his eternal purpose and will for his creation and for his church, the redeemed. Nearly done. And Peter says that through these promises we may be partakers of the divine nature. This doesn't mean becoming like God, sharing God's essence or deity. Peter is talking about us sharing in God's life and character, being transformed to reflect his holiness, his love, and his righteousness. It shows how much God loves us, doesn't it? That he would want us to share his divine character with him. That we would resemble him and represent him as adopted sons and daughters of Christ. To be like him in a world that is not like him. To be a light in the darkness, having escaped, as Peter says, the corruption that is in the world through lust. We as believers in Christ have been rescued from a corrupt and sinful world. A world that held us in captivity. A world of empty promises with no hope. God in Christ has rescued us from that. A world, as the Apostle John says, that lies under the sway of the wicked one. 1 John 5 and verse 19. It is a sinful and wicked world, isn't it? I don't know that you need to be my age to look out across the world and notice that. And God stands above and beyond its corruption. And for those who partake of his divine nature, he would have us stand alongside him, stand with him, repulsed by the corruption of the world, not drawn to it. Because God in Christ has rescued us from that world, transformed our lives so that we might partake of his divine nature, and praise his name this morning for it. To know God and to know his word is the source of all our assurance, isn't it? It is a cause of rejoicing and joy. And as I finish this morning, I just want to challenge you with these few questions. First one, most important one, have you saving faith? Is your faith resting in Jesus alone? Or are you putting your faith in something else? A church, an institution, good works, obeying the law? What are you putting your faith in? If your faith is exclusively in Christ and what he has done for you, your faith is saving faith. If you're trusting in him alone, is your faith precious to you? Have you even thought about that? Do you know God? Do you stand on his truth? Have you a daily relationship with him in his word? Is he the conversation when we meet other brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we excited to share what it is that we've learned? To pass on the little nuggets that God has shown us? Do you stand on his truth? And are you rejoicing in the exceedingly great and precious promises that God has given us? Are you rejoicing in them? Are you aware of them? Are you looking for them? Are you encountering them as you read the scriptures? Are you occasionally getting a moment of pause to rejoice in yet another promise that God has shown you in his word? We all have work to do, don't we? Me included. But it paints a lovely picture, doesn't it? Why would we invest our time or energy into something that's going to just burn up when we could invest our energy in what God has for us? To get to know him and love him and to see more of his life in me, more of him interacting with me. Let's move forward together in that hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness to us. We thank you for the wonderful encouragements that Peter has given us, even in the opening here of his little letter. I pray, O Lord, that by your grace and mercy you would take us up this week for a special treatment, that you would bless us in the word, that you would open our eyes to the promises that you have given us, that you, Lord, would just help us to understand the preciousness of our faith, that we have placed our trust, our hope, and our faith in the man Jesus Christ and in what he has done for us exclusively, to the exclusion of everything else. Lord, I pray that we would delight in these things and love these things. And I pray, O Lord, that in the doing of all and that, you would guard our hearts and minds from those who would step in to corrupt. That you would keep us vigilant as we look at things on the internet. That you would keep us vigilant as we read the various books that come our way to read. That we would measure everything against the Word of God. Lord, we thank you for this time together. We pray now that in your grace and mercy, you would send us home with joy. We pray for our brothers and sisters who weren't here this morning. And we ask you would bless them, particularly Sabrina and the situation that they've been in over the night. They must be exhausted. And so we pray that you would be a help and an encouragement to them. We commit our week now to you in Jesus' name. Amen.